The following message is the 47th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 8, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. We are presently in the midst of a transition from a series of studies in our adult class in the book of Romans, in which we had made our way about two-thirds of the way through chapter 3. We're in the midst of bringing that study over into the morning worship, and because many of you were either in other Sunday school classes or you were teaching Sunday school classes, we thought it would be appropriate to take several Sundays and to review what we had dealt with up to the point where we would begin new material in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have seen, for example, that the key to the letter is found in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. There Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it," that is, in the gospel, "a righteousness from God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we know that by the time Paul comes to the end of chapter 3, that he will have opened up some of the key principle or the chief principles of the gospel. But before he does that, before he begins to express all of the various elements that were present in God's mind in eternity in framing the gospel of his Son, he describes the need, the desperate need, the universal need, that all men are sinners, that all are in need of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that no one can be justified before God by the works of the law. He says, and we will come to this text in due course, he says in verse 9 of chapter 3 that both Jews and Greeks all are under sin. All are under the condemnation of sin. All are under the condemnation of God's law against transgression. He says there is none righteous, not so much as one. Now, in the setting in which Paul said these words, there was, as is true in our day, various classes of individuals when it came to morality. On the one hand, the pagans, the pagan Gentiles who did not have the scriptures, they constituted a very distinct class of individuals. The Jews constituted another class. They constituted a class of, for the most part, though not universally among them, but for the most part, of religious formalists. They were confident in their privileges. They were confident in possessing the scriptures of God, yet they were not doers of the law. Yet nonetheless, both classes of men, whether it was the pagan Gentile or the formalistic Jew, they both expected that they would be justified at the last day. And Paul begins to address a reality that every man, every woman, every child should take to heart. And that is that in the present world, there is already a revelation of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that men should not expect that they will be treated at the judgment in any other way than in accord with their actual behavior. And so Paul begins to open this theme. In the opening chapter, he speaks to the case of the pagan who sees in the creation that God has given this revelation, this glorious revelation that tells him that he should worship and serve the Creator. But instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, he denies him, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and engages in a course of wickedness contrary to the light that he has received from God in the things that God has made. And Paul puts, as it were, a summing statement at the end of chapter 1. He says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they're not ignorant of the law of God, not ignorant of their duty before God, but knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And then in chapter 2, Paul turns a corner, as it were. By the time he comes to verse 17 of the chapter, he's very explicitly speaking of the Jewish formalist. But in the opening 16 verses, he never uses the word Jew. He is speaking, it seems, of hypocritical moralists or formalists generally. And there were many among the Gentiles that description fit. They believed that they were better than others. They believed that their views of morality and that their conduct was such that surely there was no, in the end of the day, no unresolved conflict with God. And Paul says then, "Therefore you are inexcusable. They likewise, as the pagan was inexcusable, without excuse, for having rejected God's revelation of himself in creation," he says to the hypocritical moralist that you also are inexcusable because you have received light. You have understanding. You have a knowledge of God's will. And indeed, that knowledge of God's will you use in the case of others, but you do not use it to judge your own self. And so Paul deals in these verses with the case of the hypocritical moralist. And then he comes finally in verses 17 on into chapter 3 to deal with the specific case of the Jew who had not only the light of God in creation and in conscience, but had the very peculiar special privilege of the revelation of God in Scripture. Now we're in the midst of dealing with that second category. That is the hypocritical moralist. And I want to read the opening 16 verses of this chapter, and then we'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Paul says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will give to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Paul's point in this section is that if you condemn sin in others while doing the same kinds of things yourself, then you are, in fact, a hypocritical moralist. you also will be condemned, and you are inexcusable. And therefore you, hypocritical moralist, though you regard yourself as righteous in your own eyes, and you believe God is pleased with you, and you have such a knowledge of God's will and such a knowledge of truth that you pass judgment on others, do not think that you will be judged by a different rule than they. That you prove by your judgment that you have light. A light you use for others, but not for yourselves. You are, Paul says, inexcusable. There is none righteous, including you, hypocritical moralist. No, not one. Now, in support of that very basic point, that if you condemn sin in others while doing the same kinds of things yourself, then you are a hypocrite, and also condemned and inexcusable, Paul offers, as it were, four points or four corollaries to bolster that point and to make that point very plain and evident to anyone who is willing to stop and consider what he says. He says, first of all, that God's judgment in your case, and again, he's speaking to the hypocritical moralist, God's judgment in your case will be according to truth. And therefore, you must not think that contrary to truth and contrary to the principles of righteousness that God governs his world with, you must not think that you will escape the judgment of God. The second thing he says is that God's goodness to you. God's goodness does not mitigate your guilt. Do not interpret God's goodness to mean that he approves of you. But rather, his goodness is meant to bring you to repentance. And if his goodness does not cause you to stop, look in the mirror, and consider your own sins, then that fact itself will aggravate your condemnation at the day of judgment. And then he says that God punishes in the third place and rewards without respect of persons. The moralist, the hypocritical moralist, assumes that God is going to operate with partiality. There may be differing ways that he assumes God will act with partiality, but the hypocrite, the moralist, always assumes God's going to be partial to him. Whatever God does to others, whatever sins God judges in others, God will overlook them in him. God will be partial. He is one of God's favorites. He will know God's favor no matter what. And what Paul says is, do not expect to be exempt from the principles by which God rules. That you are not a special case. You may be righteous in your own eyes, but you are not righteous in the eyes of God. And then, of course, as he begins to open this up, and especially as he brings the Jews of his day into the picture, what he is saying to them is that your profession of religion and your supposed moral uprightness will not save you, that you need Jesus Christ, the only Savior appointed for sinners. But now we come to the fourth point that Paul makes, and that's found in verses 12 through 16, and this is our text today. Paul says, and he's coming right out of the statement, there is no partiality with God. Paul says, as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Paul here anticipates an objection to the idea of God's impartiality in the judgment. As I've already said, indeed, most moralists, most hypocritical moralists, assume that God is going to be partial to them. But now the Jewish variety in Paul's day, much as is true of the nominal Christian variety in our day, reasons in this fashion. The Jew especially thought in terms that his actual privileges discounted the idea that God does not treat man with partiality. And he reasoned this way. You say there is no respect of persons with God. But since some have more moral light than others, how can God's judgment be impartial? If some have greater privileges on this end, how can God be impartial on the other end? His not giving the same moral light to all, the Jewish moralist argued, that argues against his impartiality. If he was impartial, he would have given as much light and as much opportunity to all men. So his not doing that means he isn't partial. And therefore, he isn't partial. For we know that God has given more light to some than to others. And if God isn't partial, then in fact, he must be partial to us, the Jews, because look at all the light he's given us. He's given us the scriptures. Will he not be partial to us at the judgment? Now that's a twisted, perverted kind of rationality. It's a twisted argument. But there were men then, and there are men now that think that way. But behind that way of thinking was the idea in the minds of most of the Jews, as is true in the case of many nominal Christians today, the idea that simply possessing certain privileges, in their case, possessing the scriptures, being circumcised, being members of the household of Israel, we would say being church members, being baptized, what have you. Behind that objection was the idea that possessing these privileges would be indeed an advantage at the judgment. But in claiming this kind of thing, in making this kind of argument, the formalist in fact pierced himself with a sword of his own making. Because he had greater light in the scriptures, he would not have greater advantage at the judgment. He would have greater condemnation. That was the proper way to reason. Not that I will have greater advantage, not that I will have immunity to judgment because I have had great light, but I shall have a severer judgment for the sake of the greater light that I've had. One writer has put it this way. Paul is clearly drawing on one of the standard definitions of the distinction in that day between Jew and Gentile. He takes up, on the one hand, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles as between those who have the law that is in the scriptures and those who do not. But his main point is that there is no distinction so far as the final outcome of a sinning life is concerned. They thought that having the scriptures was proof that God would treat them with great partiality and that he would dismiss whatever sins they had, that they would be justified in the end of the day simply because they were Jews. Now again, this principle applies to all who boast in their privileges. It applies in our day. We don't live in a world that's so much now religiously divided between Jews and Gentiles. Especially in this culture, there are a great many who claim to name the name of Christ. We still have those described in chapter 1. We still have those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, not only practice evil but approve of those who do so. But we also have a great many hypocritical moralists, both, quote, Christian and non-Christian, who look down their noses at others for the same kinds of things that they admit in themselves. They are inexcusable, even as the moralist to which Paul wrote these words were inexcusable. The principle is the same. The main point is that knowledge of the truth, even knowledge of the truth as we have it in the scriptures, does not in itself constitute any defense whatever against the judgment of God. Now let's see how Paul opens this up. At verse 12, he says that the standard by which sinners will be condemned at the judgment indeed does differ according to the moral light that they have enjoyed in this life. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law," or without the law, "will also perish without the law," or apart from the law. "And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged or condemned by the law." Consider first that the Bible here is speaking, of course, of the condemnation or the judgment of unbelievers. That is, that judgment which will result in the condemnation of all who are not believers in Jesus Christ and are not justified by virtue of their union with Him. For you see, in their case, in the case of unbelievers, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness proclaimed in the gospel, will have no part of their dealings at the last day. The only part that the gospel will have in the case of the condemnation of unbelievers is that it may be in their case they will be further condemned for rejecting the light that they've received in the proclamation of the gospel. But the righteousness of Christ will be no part of their judgment at the last day. The only righteousness that will be part of their judgment at the last day will be their righteousness. They will not have the imputed righteousness of Christ at their account. Paul is dealing here with the condemnation of unbelievers. Later in the letter, he will deal with the case of believers at the last judgment. But here he's simply trying to demonstrate that outside of Christ and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, all men are condemned, that there is none righteous in the sight of God, not so much as one. But now he makes these distinctions. He speaks of those who have sinned without the law or apart from the law, and those who have sinned in the law. Well, as he goes on and opens this language up, he's telling us that those who have sinned apart from the law are those who did not have the law, who did not have the scriptures as the Jews did. And there are still people in our day who do not have the scriptures. As unbelievable as that is, there are peoples on the face of the earth who do not have the scriptures or do pay no heed whatever to the scriptures. Multitudes of our own fellow citizens in this nation, they may have Bibles by the dozens in their families, but they give no attention to them. They never read them. The same dust that was on them 10 years ago is there. It's just got another 10 years layer on it. There's a sense in which they are without the law, in the sense that it has no part, the scriptures have no part whatever in regulating their consciences, in informing their behavior. But Paul here is speaking of those who have sinned apart from the law. That was the case of the ordinary Gentile in Paul's day. And he says of them that they will perish apart from the law. They will not be justified. They will perish apart from the law. Then he speaks of those who have the law, who have sinned in the law, that is, in possession of the law, understanding what the scripture says, and he says, they shall perish as well. But Paul is saying that the condemnation they receive indeed will differ in some sense according to the moral light that they've enjoyed. Now it's important here that we understand what law Paul is talking about. Look again at the text. Verse 12, as many as have sinned without or apart from the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged or condemned by the law. But what law? What law is it that the Gentile who did not have the scriptures had sinned against? Paul is speaking of a scenario in which there will be people at the last judgment arraigned before God's judgment bar as sinners, who will either never have seen the scriptures, never have read the law of God that's found there or its exposition that's found there, never seen the illustration of God's law in Holy Writ, or they have lived in circumstances in which they've given no attention, though they had the opportunity to read these things for themselves, to inform themselves, had all the faculties needed, nothing wrong with their minds, they could read, they had the scriptures available, but paid it no attention, a great multitude. They're standing at the last day, they're being condemned as violators of God's law, being condemned as sinners, but on what basis? What law have they had? What is the truth that they have suppressed in unrighteousness? Well, Paul answers that question. He's not here in this text comparing those who have a law, a moral code of some sort, from whatever origin, and those who do not. A class of men without a moral code simply does not exist. He is saying that the law that is found in the Scriptures is to some degree also found written upon the heart of men. And it is that law written upon the heart that informs the consciences even of those who do not have the Scriptures, so that they know that those who practice such things, remember 132, they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Where did they learn that? They didn't learn it in the Scriptures. They've never seen the Scriptures. They learned it in conscience. There is a law written upon the heart. The Jews possessed the Old Testament, written declaration and exposition of God's moral law. The Gentiles, nevertheless, not having the Scriptures, they knew something of God's moral law. So that the same moral law that formed the core of the revelation of divine law in Scripture was written on the hearts of all men, informing all of us of the basic moral principles of God's will. Now, you have a conscience. You know you have a conscience. It's either your best friend or your worst friend. It's either a good companion or a really lousy companion. But you have a conscience. I have a conscience. We know it. Well, that law written on that conscience, by some called the law or the light of nature, exists as part of the remains of the divine image. Unlike our dogs and our cats and our beasts of burden, etc., etc., we were made in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God is that He has given us a knowledge of His moral will written upon our hearts at the very beginning of our existence. And though that law has become distorted by depravity, though it isn't accompanied by the divinely inspired exposition of it that's found in the Scripture, nonetheless, it gives real moral light to its possessor. And though the Jew had more moral light, that is, in the Scriptures, than the Gentile had, no man had less moral light than the light in conscience. No man. And no man has less moral light than conscience. Let's assume for the moment that you've never read a word out of the Scriptures. I don't know if that's true of some in this place or not. For most of us, it probably wouldn't be true, but there may be one or two who know, yes, the Bible exists. It's published in millions of copies, still the bestseller in the history of the printed page, but I've never read it. I have no interest in it. I have no knowledge of what's there other than things I hear from others, but I have no knowledge of it really personally and directly. Well, you are not devoid of a knowledge of right and wrong. God has written on your heart some basic principles. He has written on your heart basic principles of right and wrong. Some things are condemned, some things are approved by that conscience. I know it, you know it. None of us are devoid of a knowledge of right and wrong. It's God's doing. He has written a law upon our heart. Now, this text tells us much in terms of the principle to be applied at the judgment. That is, at the judgment, even those who have never had the Scriptures will come under the condemnation of violating the law written upon their hearts. Now let's think for a moment about what conscience does. Paul here gives not a thorough description of conscience, But he does give at least a working description of conscience sufficient to make the point at this point in Romans. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, do not have the scriptures, by nature, and there is referring to acting according to how God made them with the law written upon their hearts, when they by nature do the things in the law, not doing everything in the law, Paul is not speaking of godly pagans. He's saying that even people who don't have the scriptures, that very commonly it's possible to find an unbeliever who's not a liar, or he's not a thief, or he's not an adulterer. He's faithful in his marriage. He's honest in his business dealings. It's very common to find, even among the most uninformed, unbelieving people who yet do things that we would count at some level as being moral. We wouldn't say that they did it with the purest of motives necessarily, certainly with no thought of the glory of God, etc., etc. But nonetheless, their consciences tell them it's better to tell the truth than to lie. It's better to be honest than to steal. It's better to stay at home than to be running around with my neighbor's wife. Plenty of pagans who fall into that category. Some people, their conscience will let them lie but won't let them steal. Some people, their consciences will let them steal but not commit adultery. All kinds of problems with a conscience that is clouded by sin. We're not looking at conscience as it exists or as it existed in Adam and Eve before the fall, but as it continues to exist in men and women still in the image of God, still possessing a conscience, their depravity and sin notwithstanding. And Paul says in this place that these folk by nature do the things of the law. These are not things that are done on the impulse of the Spirit of God. They are not done because they've read in the scriptures, I should not lie. Their conscience tells them. And before they come to a moral fork in the road, and there's a decision to be made, will I lie or will I tell the truth? Their conscience says, you shall not. The two options, one will be you shall not. And they make their choice. And when they're done, their conscience says, you did or you did not. And so the conscience sits in them doing the very things God will do at the judgment. Declaring the truth, pointing out the difference between right and wrong, and sitting in judgment on them to reward or punish them according to their behavior. When we use the language, the gnawing of conscience, or a sweet conscience, what are we saying? If we say we have a quiet conscience or a roaring conscience, if we're saying that we feel pangs of regret, what we're saying is our conscience is either rewarding us or punishing us according to our behavior. We've done something, we either regret it or we don't, and that regret is painful. Our conscience has said, do this and not that. And depending on what we've done, our conscience then answers us. You did this. You did that. And we have, by virtue of its testimony, we recognize that there is a voice beyond that that says, this is my judgment as well. It's the voice of God. The Puritans used to talk about the conscience being a tribunal that God has placed in the heart. It's a mini judgment day every day. That the conscience tells us exactly what God will tell us at the last day. Well, Paul says that in the Gentile moralist, conscience is present. There is a work of the law written upon their hearts that is manifested. Where is it manifested? Remember the context. They condemn in others what they allow in themselves. And what they show is that they know the truth, that their conscience is even better informed when it comes to others' behavior than it is when it comes to their behavior. They know the truth. They choose to ignore the truth. They choose to switch off their conscience as best they can with reference to their own behavior. But it's still there. The truth is still there. And if they will cease searing and bludgeoning their conscience into silence, it will tell them that, you know, those who do what I'm doing are worthy of death. Paul is dealing with the hypocritical moralist. Their conscience bears witness, he says, either accusing or excusing. And he says that this will be the principle. God's law, revealed in conscience, revealed in Scripture. That will be the principle in view at the last day. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, what are the secrets of men? That's our real behavior. It's not what we profess. It's not what we say we are. It's not what we say we believe. It's not how we deal with others concerning their sins. It has to do with the reality of who we are, our real behavior. Reality, judgment will be according to truth. And Paul is saying every man has known the truth. Yes, some have had greater light. But it doesn't give them immunity at the judgment. It gives them greater condemnation. But now let me ask you a further question. Is there anywhere in this text where those who have had light from God, who have been given an understanding either in the Scriptures or in God's revelation in creation or in conscience, is there anywhere in any of these texts where it says that they may then lay hold of that light and so live as to justify themselves before God? You see, some people have the idea, well, I've done the best I could. I've done the best with the light I've had. I've not been this, and it usually is that. I've not been this, and I've not been that, and I've not been the other. They don't talk too much usually about what they have been. But I've lived by the light I've had, and I suppose that if God would be pleased with anybody, he would be pleased with me. You ever hear this kind of stuff? You ever think that? Is there a word of that anywhere in these chapters in Romans? Is Paul at any point saying, you know, things aren't quite as bad as the language I've chosen appears to make it seem? That if you just use the light you have and do the best you can, and we're all going to make mistakes, we're all going to stumble, we're all going to fall, nobody's perfect, blah, blah, blah. But here's the encouragement. Just do the best you can and everything will turn out all right. Don't fret about it. Hakuna Matata. Right? Anywhere in here? Now, Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. None will be justified by the works of the law, not by the works of the law that is revealed in Scripture with all of its exposition and illustration, not by the law that's revealed in conscience. No one will be justified by keeping a good conscience. All of us need a righteousness from somewhere else. And that's Paul's point, isn't it? We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness. One of the old writers has said, and I've strayed somewhat from my notes here, if I can find the statement. Yes, here it is. Paul, it seems, seems to speak here of a method of justification by which men could be justified by their works, but not really. Paul speaking of a method of justification that is hypothetically available to men apart from the gospel is not speaking of a method that is doable. For apart from the gospel, no man can fulfill the demands of God's law. But this legal principle will be in force at the judgment. Men without the gospel must provide by their own works a perfect righteousness that meets the law's rigorous demands. And here's how Charles Hodge puts it. If men rely on works, they must have works. They must be doers of the law. They must satisfy its demands if they're going to be justified by it. And Paul's point in this whole section is that no one can do that. By the works of the flesh, no one should be justified in his sight. So don't think that, well, you know, as long as I stay away from the Bible, I can live by my conscience and everything will be okay. No. If you had any hopes of not having any aggravation and condemnation at the judgment because you've not read the Bible, you probably lost that advantage today. Because I've told you, you need to read the Bible. You've been told. And probably many times before I have. But the point is, if you think, I'm going to live by my conscience and do the best I can and be justified in the end, no. No. It won't happen. Now let me ask you, what light have you had? We've considered in preceding weeks, not only in this series, but in our series in Genesis in the adult class, the description that the Bible gives of the revelation that God has made in creation. His marvelous display that God has made of His glory and of various attributes of His person. And we saw that indeed there is a response that is appropriate to what God has shown of Himself. That He's manifested His deity, that He is God. He's manifested His power, His infinite power. He's manifested His goodness and His glory. He's manifested His mercy, His faithfulness, His holiness. He's manifested all these things just in the things that you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears. Now, you've had that light. Every one of us has looked up on a starry night and seen the vast heavens cast before us. Every one of us has marveled at the intricate beauty and detail of a flower, of a blossom. We depend upon the regularity, the order that God has made in His creation. We depend on the sun coming up tomorrow. We depend upon summer following spring and fall following summer and winter, etc. We depend upon what God has done. We believe many things about God. What are you doing with that light? Has the goodness of God brought you to repentance? Every one of you has a conscience. Every last one of you. I think I can prove that every human being that's ever lived has a conscience. Most of you know who Charles Manson is. I've used this illustration before. It's still the most striking example. Here is a man who brutally murdered a number of people many years ago. Most of you weren't alive. But he brutally murdered with no seeming pang of conscience whatever. To this day, he's expressed no regret, no remorse. He's still in prison, but no regret, no remorse. They're still trying to find some of his victims. But I saw an interview with Manson on one of the news programs. And part of that interview was Manson complaining that his rights were being violated in prison. Complaining that he wasn't being treated fairly because he didn't get this and he didn't get that and he didn't have this privilege, didn't have that privilege. And where's the justice in this, was his response. Now, you know what that tells you? That tells you that though Manson never turns his conscience to look at himself, it's really wide awake when it comes to how people deal with him. He doesn't mind violating other people's rights in the extreme. But if he doesn't get everything he wants when he wants it, his conscience cries foul, unfair. Now, every one of you has a conscience. I hope it's better than Charles Manson's, but every one of you has a conscience. And that conscience will not speak to you as clearly as Scripture will speak. Because you are a sinner. You have what all of us have. The Bible speaks in terms of native depravity. We are fallen human beings. So that our consciences do not serve us anywhere near as well as Adam and Eve's would have before the fall. But nonetheless, you've got a conscience that has real light that tells you this way is right, that way is wrong. When you choose that path or that path, it says you have gone the wrong way or you've gone the right way. And it tells you indeed that even as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this is the judgment. You know that. I don't have to convince you. I've said this until I'm probably 100 times from this pulpit. No one has to convince you of the coming of the judgment. Your conscience knows. You know in your gut. God has put indelibly in your soul, stamped a message that after death is the judgment. Now, what are you doing with the light just of your conscience? What are you doing with the light that shines from your conscience on your behavior and your life and says, just from what I can see, I am a sinner? The Apostle John makes a startling observation in his first letter. He says in chapter 3, speaking of seeing our brother in need and having the ability to help him, he says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And what he's saying is that it's not what you profess to be, it's what you do in practical situations that tells you whether you love God or not. Anyone can say, I love God. Anyone can talk the talk. But the real proof of reality is in what you do. And so he says, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue. Oh, I love you. Oh, I'm so sorry that this has befallen you. No, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, if our conscience condemns us, you see, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. So if your conscience is telling you, I have unresolved issues at the judgment, if your conscience knows that that's so, how much more does God know it's so? What are you doing with the light that just your conscience gives you? And ultimately, when we come to the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 3 in Romans, the ultimate question for most of us is going to be, what are we going to do with the light that we have in Scripture? Because we know more than conscience is telling us. We know more than creation is telling us. We've read in the Word of God very explicitly, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We read very plainly that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and minds and our neighbor as ourselves. And the Lord Jesus has said, this is the sum of the law. We've read that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We have been told how we are to love God. We have been told how we are to love our neighbor. That's what the moral law of God's all about. It's simply a detailed description of how to do what we've been commanded to do. We've been commanded to love God supremely, and love our neighbor as ourselves. How do you do that? Well, just to give you one example, you don't do it by abortion. Oh, the loving thing to do, you can't afford this child. You can't give it a good home. Oh, just abort it and go ahead and abort this child. It's the loving thing to do. Oh, is that right? Not as long as the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. Abortion can never be the loving thing. Well, I love you, but I'm going to lie through my teeth to you every chance I get. Because I don't want you to know the truth. I don't want you to be hurt, so I'm going to lie like a yellow dog. Is that right? The Bible says lying is not loving. I love you, but you won't mind if I get into your purse, Mom, and take $5. You won't miss it. It's just $5. You probably got $50 in there. You'll never know it was gone. I love you, Mom. No, you don't. You're not loving Mom like you should. I love you, dear. You're my heart's delight. I'm so glad we're married. And yet you're out chasing the lady next door. You're out carousing with the guy next door. It's just talk. Adultery is not loving. God in His Word tells us how to love Him and how to love our neighbor. He tells us in His Word what our conscience tells us within. There's a judgment coming. And if I'm not right with God at that day, then nothing's going to be right. And His Word tells me that He loved so much with a pure love and a perfect love and an upright love, with a devotion and a commitment and an affection that we perhaps will never be able to plumb the depths of. But He loved enough to give His Son that we should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Wonderful promises. What are you doing with the light? Paul begins this entire section by saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who won't have it. What are you doing? Are you going to fall under the condemnation of that statement? Because that's the truth. God even now is pouring out His wrath upon those who will not listen and will not give heed to the light that they have. And there is a great wave of wrath that is building that will break upon your shore at the last day if you're not hidden in the rock who is Christ. What are you doing with the light that you have? Are you like the pagan that Paul describes in chapter 1? Paying no attention to conscience, paying no attention to much of anything, just doing as you please. Are you like the hypocritical moralist in chapter 2? Who has a code in his mind, he has his conscience, and he thinks that I'm living by my conscience, but the truth is his behavior betrays him. Are you like the religious formalist that Paul will describe just a bit farther on? Who makes his boast that I know God and I've got His Word and I'm even a guide to those in darkness? But yet, for all of that, it's not changed in his heart. Where are you at? You see, the Bible, as we work our way into this letter of Romans, the Bible assumes that all of us is in one of those places or another, or have been in one of those places or another. There is that last place, and that's in Christ. And Paul will come to that. But let the goodness of God, in giving you light, bring you to repentance and cause you to turn to His Son and lay hold upon Him for eternal life. As the prophet said, why will you perish? Why would you perish? Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. Why would you perish? Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before you and do ask, Lord, your blessing upon us as we continue by your grace to think upon these things. We pray, Lord, that the things that we have seen in your word, the things we have thought upon, would not simply evaporate from our minds and or be dismissed, Lord, because that they're unpleasant perhaps to think on. Lord, we pray that you would have us to have sober dealings with you and to see indeed that apart from your Son, the only Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are utterly undone. Lord, look with mercy, we pray. You who caused light to shine out of darkness, we pray that you would shine in the hearts of many to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.